We're in the book of Genesis, and we're moving on to chapter 3 is where we are. And what we're going to look at is, what I put in my notes here, is Satan's attack. And as we read the scripture, this is a good passage for us to come back to often. I've found the scripture really helps us to understand the ways in which we're tempted. And the devil doesn't have a whole lot of tools that he uses, because the same ones seem to work over and over again. And so if we come to understand who this personal being is, Satan, and how he opposes the things of God and God's people, and how he seeks to devour and these type of things, will be equipped to really realize and maybe think to yourself, now, what's that sound like? Every once in a while, something will come my way, some temptation. I'll think, that sounds an awful lot like something Satan would say. And for us to know how he speaks and what his ways are, we'll be more equipped to walk in holiness. Well, let me pray, and then we'll take a look at Genesis chapter 3. Our Father and our God, we pause before the public reading of your word to ask your blessing upon it. This is the very word of God. This is historical truth. And Lord, your church needs to be instructed by it. Teach us to be wise in the things that are holy, innocent in the things that are wicked. But Lord, help us to know our enemy, that we can walk in holy paths. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So Satan's attack, Genesis 3, let's just look at verses 1 through 6 and we'll unpack that a bit. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Let's take a look at this in detail. Satan's names. There's several in the scripture, and we should know these and understand his ways. Of course, Satan, which means the adversary, is the adversary of God and God's people. The devil, diabolos, right? The devil, which means the slanderer. Apollyon, in the book of Revelation, Greek, which is coming from a Hebrew word, Abaddon, which means ruin or destruction or death. Beelzebub is referred to as in the New Testament by the Pharisees, right? And that's really coming from the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, Baal-zebub, which is the Lord of the flies, which again points us to the thought of death and ruin and destruction. In Revelation 12:10, he is the accuser of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, he's Belial, where the Apostle Paul compares those who are in Christ to those. What comparison is there? A commonality between Belial and Christ. And Belial means reckless or lawless. 1 Peter 5:8, he is called our adversary, the devil. 1 John 2:13, he is the wicked one. John 8:44, he is the father of lies. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's referred to as the God of this age. John 12:31, he's the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:2, he's the prince of the power of the air. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, he's the tempter. 12:9 of Revelation, he is the great dragon and that serpent of old. Matthew 13:19, he's the one who snatches the word of God away from the lost. Matthew 13:25, he's the one who sows counterfeit Christians into the church. In 2 Corinthians 4:3 and 4, it speaks of the one who blinds the minds of the lost so they can't receive and see the kingdom. Satan is real. And that is probably a very unpopular thought, and probably I would be ridiculed in many circles for even saying that. The devil would like us to think he's not real, but he is. He is real. We serve Christ, who is greater than Satan, so we don't have to fear him, but we need to know who he is and know his ways, right? Because the Scripture speaks much of him and what he does. And of course, our text today in Genesis 3 speaks of him and the original fall of man. Satan's origin. I was reading through some of the confessions yesterday, the Helvetic Confession. In particular, I'm going to talk about the Helvetic Confession, but the Westminster Confession. And all the confessions, really, in the Southern Baptist faith message also covers this. But it's interesting when you start to say, well, where did this devil come from? Where's the origin of evil? If God made all things good, we spent seven sermons, talking about God and His creation, and He said it was all good, it was very good. It wasn't good for man to be alone, but then He brought a helpmeet to man in the first wedding, and it was all good, and they were naked, and they weren't ashamed. It was wonderful, it was good, and all of a sudden, there's this evil being who's tempting God's creatures to disobey God. Where did he come from? Where did evil originate from? And I like I think it was a Helvetic Confession that said, it called it curious things. And it mentioned that we've got to be very careful when we start to search into curious matters where the Scripture hasn't boldly spoken to us. We know some things very plainly. God is not the author of evil, right? Well, we get the idea in Scripture that he's created beings that have a will and can choose good or evil. And it appears from Scripture that the first being that chose evil was this creature called Satan that we're looking at. In John 8:44, Jesus is the one speaking here. And he says something very, very drastic, but obviously very true to those who were listening. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil." That's a striking thing to tell somebody. Your father, the devil. "And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning." You want to know where murder originates? It's from the devil. You want to know what happened in Texas? Something demonic went on there. He's a murderer from the beginning. And here's the key. "And does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources." And what that means is he doesn't have to pull it from some other place. It originates within him. He is the father of lies, right? He says he is a liar and the father of it. The father of lies. But I want you to cue in on this phrase, "and does not stand in the truth." It presupposes a fall. And it's a little bit lost in the translation, but literally it says, "in the truth, not has stood." In other words, he was made as a good being. God only creates good beings. And he didn't hold that place. He chose evil and he fell from that truth and became the father of lies, the devil. So there's a couple of Old Testament passages that not all scholars agree are talking about Satan, but many of them do, and I also do. And the reason why that there's a little bit of hesitancy on some to say, well, yeah, this is talking about Satan, is because you have these passages where these prophecies are being made, and they're being made about a king, an earthly king. There's no doubt about it. That's who they're talking about. Then all of a sudden you get about halfway through the prophecy about this king, and it's like, well, that sure sounds like it's beyond that king. And what the writer is doing, what God is doing, is he's prophesying to a king, and then he goes to that power that's behind that evil king and says, "Oh, Satan, I know you're behind this king," and starts to prophesy to Satan himself or about Satan. The first passage that does this is Ezekiel chapter 28, where in verse 1 through 11, we're talking about the king of Tyre. But then you get to verse 11, verse 12, it says, "You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." And here you have this personal being that was made in wisdom and perfect in beauty, who was good till iniquity was found in him. And it's speaking here of Satan. And the description of the creation of Lucifer is a description of a beautiful angelic being. And all these emeralds and jewels that are described, they really have no shine or beauty in themselves. It's when the light shines through them. So you get the understanding here that even as Adam was made in the image of God, and Adam and Eve, male and female, he created them, that he had created this being to reflect the glory of God to the creation. So it probably held a very high rank. And you have language here of timbrels and pipes, one who was made to worship God and praise God and reflect the glory of God, and fell from that place. Isaiah is the other passage, Isaiah 14, where verses 1 through 11, speaking of the king of Babylon, and then we get to verse 12 and we see this power that's behind the king of Babylon, Satan himself, where he says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." And here we see the fall of Lucifer, who seeks to establish his throne above God, who wants to be like God, who wants to ascend above God, who wants to be the Lord of all. And it says that he ascends to the heights of the clouds, the Shekinah glory of God, that he would even go beyond that and be a usurper of the power of God and be God himself. And that will help you a little bit when you go back to the Garden of Eden in chapter 3 and the temptation that he lays out, because of Satan's tactics. It's Satan's tactics. It's rooted in his being, his fallen being. He's the father of lies. He's the father of deception. He's the father of murder. And he is opposed to all the things of God and God's people. Satan's tactics, right? So we see Satan's attack, Satan's origin, and Satan's tactics. 2 Corinthians, Paul writes to the church in chapter 2. And in verse 11, the second half of that verse, he says to the church, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." Now, I think the church needs to be able to say, we are not ignorant of his devices. We know how he operates. The church that does not know and is ignorant of his devices is set up to fall, is set up to fall into sin and temptation. We don't want to be ignorant of his devices. So I want to look at a few passages, and then we're really going to hone in on Genesis, where we are, to see what exactly it is that he's doing here. Very important passage of Scripture for us is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the context that Paul's writing to in the church in Corinth was There were those who came to the church that said that they were the great apostles. And they were challenging the authority of Paul. If you've ever studied 1 and 2 Corinthians, that what's going on in the Corinthian church was there's others who came in with false teachings who were trying to say, well, that Paul, he didn't really set things straight. We're the super apostles. And we can, so Paul kind of tongue-in-cheek calls them that. So when he's calling them out and he's really laying it out, he's talking about these apostles, but then he's going to talk about Satan. So listen to this. This 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13, he says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ." In other words, they're not apostles at all. He says they transform themselves into apostles of Christ, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now, he says something very telling there about Satan, that he doesn't come to us with ears and a pointy tail and a pitchfork. He doesn't come to us with blatant evil. No, he twists Scripture and he comes really in disguised as an angel of goodness. That it's somehow laying things down. Do you see him doing that with Eve? Oh, this is good. God said this isn't good. This is a very good thing for you to have. And as we're just bombarded with temptations in the advertising world and elsewhere, you know, crooked politicians, when we hear these messages, we have to stop and look at the Word of God and say, is this true according to the Word of God or is this a lie? Because we are bombarded with lies. And we have to know the Word of God, which is truth. And compare what we are hearing to the Word of God. Be like the Bereans, search out the Scripture, see if these things are so. And if they're so, great. If they're not, then they're really seeded into the world from the wicked one, because he's the father of lies. So, we want to know his tactics. So let's look at what he does here in Genesis chapter 3. Three things I'm going to throw out for you to consider. One, I believe, is doubting God's goodness. Satan would want us to doubt God's goodness. Because he says in Genesis 3, says, "And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden?'" Did God really say that to you? You're not to eat of every tree? Do you see what he's doing there? He's questioning God's goodness. What kind of God will put you into a garden with all these wonderful trees and he's telling you you can't eat from all these trees? Is that the kind of God we're talking about? Did he really say that? That's what he's doing. Getting Eve just to question for a moment. He starts chipping away at her view of who God is in his goodness and his glory. And if you look here, really, if you want to see one of the tactics, is he's getting Eve, he's trying to get Eve to focus on the small limit that was placed there for her good and for Adam's good, but to focus on that small limit rather than the vast permission of God. You can eat from all of these trees. All of them. Except that one. Except that one. But everything else is open to you. And isn't that how Satan comes after us? We sit there and think, well, why can't I have that? And then we start to focus on the thing that's really prohibited to us as Christians, rather than the vastness of his goodness and all that he lets us delight ourselves in. And God puts restrictions or guardrails up around certain things and say, this is not good for you. He will deny us no good thing. Our God is good. And if he tells us to abstain from something, it's because he says, this is not good for you. This does not bring glory to me. And he shields us with the word of the law away from certain things that we would walk in holiness. But ultimately, it's not good for us. And that's why God withholds it from us. Part of what's going on in giving, and I might have mentioned this in a prior sermon, but in giving this restriction, this probation period, if you will, to see if Adam and Eve will listen to God, is there they were made the crown of creation, right? And they're made in goodness, and they're set as God's vice regents or viceroys in the garden to rule over the creation, but they are not God. And so God says, but I am Lord over you. And so I say by my word that you're not to eat of this one tree. That's my rule, to remind you that you are not God, but there's a God above you who sets the rules. And it's just this one little restriction, just to remind you that I'm God and you are not. It was good for them. But Satan attacks that. Oh, what, he won't let you have this? That little bit of a limit. This is something that comes up in the life of, and many times in Scripture, and it comes up in our life, but in the life of David. Flash forward, David had a couple sins that were mentioned. He numbered Israel, which was a grievous sin, but he sinned with Bathsheba. And if you remember that story, David's so hardened of heart by his sin that when Nathan the prophet comes to confront him, he doesn't know who he's talking about. That's a bad place to get, where we're so desensitized to sin and our hearts are so hardened that we really don't feel the nudging of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. So Nathan's telling the story, and you guys know the story. He's telling a story about this guy that has all these sheep. He's a shepherd. He's a rich guy. He's got all this, just a whole field full of sheep. And he has company over and he wants to cook them dinner, but he doesn't want to kill one of his sheep. There's this guy who lives next door. And he's got one little baby lamb that says it's like his child. He treats it like a child. Takes it everywhere he goes. It's like his pet. And so he goes over and he takes that lamb, that man's pet lamb, and slaughters it to feed his people. Do you remember that story? And David is outraged. He is outraged. And then the famous, "You're the man." Do you remember that? Now listen. Now we always remember that much of it, but listen to what Nathan says. This is God speaking through Nathan. And he says, "You are the man." If you wanted to follow this, it's 2 Samuel 12, and I'm in verse 7. But he says, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah." And this is where it really gets you. And then the Lord says, "And if that had been too little, I would have given you much, much more. If that had been too little, I would have given you much more." He looked at the restriction. He looked at another man's wife. He had everything. And God's like, "If that wasn't enough, I would have given you more. I'm a gracious God." But not that. That's off limits. That's Uriah's wife. You don't go there. And so God says, "I would have even given you more." And then he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." These people that hate God, and you even used them for your good pleasure to get at that guy's wife. "I would have given you more." And that's almost just such a slapping rebuke for me to ever look to God and say, "Lord, is this all I get? Is this all? Just a wife and five kids, a little church to pastor? Is that it, Lord? Is that all you're going to give me?" And the Lord is so gracious. And I think it was a smacking rebuke because David knew he had given him everything. But there's restrictions. And what does Satan say to David? And it's not recorded in the story. But Satan whispering in David's ear saying, "Why can't you have that? Nobody will know. Nobody will ever find this out. Why can't you have that? Well, God says you can't have that? What kind of God would put you here, have a beautiful woman right over there, and not let you have that? What kind of God would do that?" And that's how Satan works. Remember that when you hear those voices speaking in your ear. It's not from the Lord. It's from the devil. I read somebody said, "Compare what you want with what you have, and you'll be unhappy. Compare what you deserve with what you have, and you'll be happy." Isn't that a good quote? I like, I've been listening to Dave Ramsey. He has a radio show on XM. And he's a Christian. He does financial stuff. I'm driving all the time, so I like to listen to him. And one of the things I like about Dave Ramsey is inevitably somebody will call him, and say, "Hey, Dave, how are you doing?" He always says, "I'm doing better than I deserve." Every single time, I'm doing a lot better than I deserve. That's how I'm doing. It's a good way to look at things, right? So he gets Eve first. He's trying to get her to doubt God's goodness, and then secondly, he wants Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. It's a direct attack on the word of God, right? Because when she responds that we can eat these things, but this one we can't eat, we can't touch. You don't see that God ever said that to Adam. He just couldn't eat. Almost like she almost became a legalist a little bit there and made the restriction even grander. You can't even touch that tree. But when she says that, the serpent replies in verse 4, says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil.'" He's trying to get Eve to doubt the truthfulness of God's word. And that's how Satan chips away at us. He wants us to focus on the little restriction, that God has a restriction there for our good and His glory, and to look at that and think, what kind of God would not let me have that? Surely God wants me to be happy. I know that will make me happy. And we think we're smarter than the Lord, and we want to step into areas we shouldn't step into. But then there's the direct attack against the Word of God. Is God's Word true or is it not? And that's something we all have to decide at some point in our lives. I remember when Karen and I, we were struggling. And I brought this up many times, but I was really struggling with Christianity. Because I knew that it wasn't like you stuck your toe in the water and played around. I understood what the Lord demanded. I didn't know all the Scripture. I surely didn't. But I knew that much. It's like, no, if I turn from the world and I embrace Christ, it's everything. It's your whole life. It's an allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. I understood that. And I struggled for a while with this. But then when God broke through, then I turned to the Word of God and I thought, this is truth. This is truth. And I remember I had a pastor that used to say, if you've always heard something and you are convinced of something and then you come to the Scripture and the Scripture tells you otherwise, you forsake everything you ever heard and you believe the truth of the Word of God. And I did. And I do. I embrace it. I believe it. It's the true Word of God. But Satan would have us to doubt it, to doubt His veracity, to doubt His truthfulness. Did God really say, right, is the first thing He says. And then He says, no, you will not surely die. God lied to you. That's what He's saying. God lied to you. He said that, you know what? He's got ulterior motives for telling you that, and it's not for your good. He's trying to deny you something that because you'll really climb the heights. You'll really be promoted to a new level, and He doesn't want you to go there. He's restraining you. He's restricting you. What's the other word I was looking for? Retarding you. In the true sense of the word, retarding. He's retarding you. He's holding you back, right? So, doubt the truthfulness of God's word. I appreciated Willie sent Karen and I an article from Family Life Today this week while we're on vacation. I read it. And actually, I forwarded it to all my kids. I thought it was a really good article. And in that article, it was on strengthening your marriage, you know, holding up over the years. And it was written by somebody that had been married quite a while. And it was good for us on our anniversary week to be reminded that, you know, you're never beyond the temptations of Satan to destroy your marriage. And so it was really good. But within that article, it mentioned, and I had never heard of this before, an advertising campaign. I looked it up to make sure it was true, and sure enough, it was true, by an attorney's office in Chicago, Illinois, that had put on billboards all over the city and on T-shirts, and this was their slogan: "Life is short, get a divorce." They were divorce lawyers, and they were trying to drum up business. Life is short. And when I looked it up, and I suggest you don't look it up, because the billboards are not just words, and there's pictures tempting you to leave your spouse. It was shocking. But that you look at that, and that's blatant, right? You go, well, that's blatant. That's the devil at work there. You know, life is short, get a divorce. What that? It tempt you into some kind of an affair away from your spouse. But Satan's very subtle at times. And it might not be on a billboard. In some way, they're like, oh, obviously that's the devil. But in some way, it's a lie. It's somewhere, it's opposed to what God has said, and is getting you to doubt. Well, maybe it wouldn't be bad if I just did this. But the Word of God says not to do that. It's Satan trying to just lure us a little farther away, a little farther away, a little farther away. So doubting the truthfulness of God's word, and then thirdly, doubting the severity of God's judgment. Now, Satan does it very bluntly, doesn't he? You will not surely die. But you see, now Eve's in a situation here. We don't get any indication that God spoke directly to Eve. God spoke to Adam before Eve was created and said, Adam, you can eat of all these trees. That one there, you don't eat the fruit on that tree. Okay, that's my rule. I'm God over you. And that's a reminder that I'm God, you're not. And so He sets that restriction. And then Eve's created. And now Eve knows the law because it must have been passed on. We assume it was passed on to Eve by her husband, her head, her husband, who said, "Now, Eve, let me tell you what God has told me to tell you. And this is the restriction." So now Eve is in a situation where she's heard the word of God through her husband, more than likely. And now she's heard the word of Satan, and she's got to decide, who's she going to believe? Is she going to believe God's word, or is she going to believe the word of the usurper? And so, doubting the severity of God's judgment, because she said, "No, and if we do eat of that fruit, we will die. We will die." And now she has to decide, "We will not surely die." And so she makes her decision, and you get that in verse 6. It says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate." And then it says, "She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, I don't think that Adam was standing right by her side when all this temptation is going on. I think there's a little bit of a pause here between she took of its fruit and ate, and then later, I believe, she also gave her husband with her and he ate. So they're both guilty at this juncture. So God's word had warned, but do you notice here that she judged for herself? God's word tells us very plainly many things, but then we sit there and go, "Yeah, but the way I see it, and when I'm witnessing to somebody, and they start to tell me that, you know, well, the way I kind of see things, it's like, you know," or I have somebody ask me the other day a spiritual question, "So, well, what do you think?" And I wasn't trying to be mean, but I said, "It doesn't matter what I think. What does God's word say?" And I think, you know, I might think completely opposed to it. God's word is true. Let's start there. What is God's word? I would love it if somebody would ask me a spiritual question and say, "What does God's word say about this?" I'm glad you asked. Let's, you know, Ephesians chapter 5. It tells you right there. What does God's word say, right? So if you look at the fall, first of Eve and then her husband Adam, it appealed to her flesh. Do you see her making this judgment? She said it was really her appetite. It was good for food. So she's looking at this. She's like, "Oh, that would, I bet you that would really be tasty. I've never had one of these. I've eaten off these other trees. I'm really curious what that tastes like. I bet that's really good food." And so she's, what God had put a restriction on, now she's starting to think through it, and it appeals to her flesh. Secondly, it appeals to her eyes. It was pleasant to the eyes. That means she started to covet it. Just like David did when he looked out and saw that other man's wife and should have quickly turned his eyes from that gaze. But he kept on looking. And as he continued to look, his heart began to desire. He began to covet what was not his. And Eve is starting to covet this fruit as she looks at it with her eyes. And then third, it appealed to her sense of pride for power, for privilege. Because it said that she knew that that tree, if she would partake of it, it was something that was desirable to make her wise. To rise her up to the next level. And so it's those three things. Now, if you think that, well, that was unique in the garden, and that's not how Satan comes at us with these three same weapons, I'll tell you to read John, 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, where John restates the exact same thing. He says, "For all that is in the world," and he's talking about the world system, you know, opposed to the kingdom of God. He says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the ruler of that world system is the father of lies, and he wants to deceive us." So when you examine the sin itself here, Eve, she was tempted and she was deceived, and she commits the sin of unbelief. That's what's going on behind this. She commits the sin of unbelief. Paul tells Timothy this in 1 Timothy 2:14. He says, "And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression." So where you have Eve here, tempted, deceived, and commits the sin of unbelief, the heinousness of Adam is that he committed the sin of rebellion. He wasn't deceived. He saw his wife had partaken of that fruit. And what Adam could have done, and it's always hard to go back and should-haves and could-haves, is he could have gone to God and said, "Lord, the woman you gave me has sinned," and trusted God to bring him another wife as she was judged into death. But Adam, in utter rebellion, chose to side with his bride than with Lord God Almighty. And he takes freely and eats. And that's brought out when you go to the New Testament, when we're talking about the guilt of all mankind. It says in Romans 5:14, it says, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam," who was a type of him who is to come, Jesus being the last Adam, the second Adam. Or 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For since by man came death," in verse 22, "for as in Adam all die." You see, we're linked to Adam. We're linked to Adam. Original sin is passed on to his children all the way down to us. We're born with sin appetites, and we're actually the imputed sin of original sin is upon us. But we add to that, don't we? So when you examine it, Adam's guilt is really utter rebellion. So I want to read the results here, sin's results, and I'm going to save the penalties that were inflicted and or enforced by God for next time. But when you pick up in verse 7 down to 13, it says this: "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Three results here, and I'll quickly cover them. One is a sense of guilt. Two is a sense of shame. And three is fear. Fear, not a reverent fear, a living fear. And so we see them here dealing with these in wrong ways. So the guilt is shifted. Adam, in his sin now, shifts the blame to his wife. "That woman you gave me, remember her? She gave me this fruit and I ate it." And he shifts it to Eve. And what does Eve do in her sin? She shifts it to the serpent. "Well, the serpent, you know, that you created, he was here and he tempted me and I ate." They shift the guilt. And then shame is what? Concealed. We end chapter 2 and they're naked and not ashamed, and now they're shamed. And so they conceal it by sowing fig leaves and try to cover their shame. And in fear, what do? They hide. And God comes looking for Adam. Adam was in charge. He was the head. "Adam, where are you? Where are you?" And Adam's basically saying, I'm hiding, God. I'm hiding from you in fear." So what's the remedy to this? Well, obviously the remedy to this is Jesus Christ. But sinful man still hides and he must be found. And if you go back and read through the Gospels, you will see that if you really want to summarize the Gospel, I guess in one way, you could say it's God's search and rescue mission. That God puts on flesh, the second person of the Trinity comes, born of a Virgin Mary, and he goes out seeking the lost. And then he's going to go and die for those that are his. So when you get to like Matthew 18, where Jesus is speaking in verse 11, he says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, surely I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 which did not go astray." He is on a search mission. He's seeking men out, women out, to be their Savior. We're hiding when God comes and finds us. Isaiah 53:6 speaks in the we, right? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. But now, when you get to Psalm 119, which is just one of my favorite psalms. Remember the first time I read Psalm 119? You got to be prayed up on that one. It's a long psalm. You're going to be there a while reading through it. And I was reading, and I thought, this is all law, 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 law. I was just going through it, my first run at it, you know, 20 years ago. And I got to the last verse of that psalm. I thought, this is an unbelievably brilliant psalm. Because when you get all the way through that psalm, the psalmist says, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. And I thought, there's wisdom. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Search for me, Lord. Seek me out. I'm lost. 1 Peter 2:25 speaks of those who have come to Christ and says, for you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. So sinful man hides and he must be found. God does this search and find mission through his church now. As we go to people, they're not searching for God. They're groping in the dark, hoping they might find God, but they find idols. Now the church has to go to the lost and say, God is searching for you. We return to Him in Jesus Christ and put your faith in Christ, faith and repentance. And God searches people out through the gospel call. So, sinful man hides, he must be found. Two, we need to stop shifting the blame and confess our sin. One of the things that encouraged me when I was at the Southern Baptist convention meeting last week or the week prior was the sense of urgency that the church needs to confess her sins. And I heard one preacher after another just being honest. Had a brother come up and before he preached, he just confessed. He said, I spent so much of my life addicted to pornography. So much of my life. He goes, and even though God by His grace has turned me from it, it's still up here. And I still find myself struggling with lust and just confessing openly things that we all probably share in common and sin, that we can confess them and bring them into the light so God can heal us and move us on, right? It's that godly sorrow over those things that leads us to repentance, right? And God will use that, but He's waiting for us to confess our sin, not to shift the blame. Well, you know how tough it was at work today, and you know how bad it was. You know how my coworker is or how my wife is, and we shifted everywhere rather than saying, God, I've sinned. Me, I've sinned to you and you alone, right? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from unrighteousness. James tells us, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. Ephesians 5:11 says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. And when we confess, we bring these things into the open, and we confess maybe with some brothers that you trust or your wife or whoever it might be, and confess your sins in the open and say, Lord, I don't want to live like this. I want you to heal me and cleanse me and move me on from glory to glory. And Satan really does have us when he has us cowering and hiding and shifting blame. So thirdly, we want to repent and put our faith in Christ, right? And I'll read you this story as a close to this sermon. And it's a well-known story, but in light of all of that, listen to what happens here. Think about this. Jesus coming and searching somebody out by name. And maybe when you think of your own salvation, just think of Jesus when He called to you. When He said, Becky, come to me. Or Larry, come to me. And He searched you out. So, Luke 19. Then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up on the sycamore tree to see him, and he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. But when they saw it, they all complained, saying, he's gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor. If I've taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That summarizes it right there. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So the story of the gospel. Galatians says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. When did it become the present evil age? When Adam and Eve partook of that fruit and he cast all of humanity down the slope. So if you look at that same passage in the New American Standard updated version, it rightfully translates this like this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Jesus came to rescue us. Adam and Eve, they of their own free will took and ate and plunged humanity into sin. Jesus came, obeyed perfectly, went to a cross where he died vicariously. He had not sinned. He died for us, vicarious. He made atonement for us, and he rescued us out of the pit. And for that, we come to church on Sundays and we praise him. And we praise him. Our Father, we thank you for sending your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming obediently, obeying perfectly, dying vicariously, going to that grave and rising again victoriously, and ascending where you took your seat at the right hand of the Father. Lord, thank you for the good news of the gospel. For Lord, we were hiding behind a bush in our basement, wherever we were hiding at, and you came. When you send somebody our way to come with the good news of the gospel, Lord, for me, I was hitchhiking and people shared. Lord, I was at parties and people would share because you sent ambassador after ambassador before you finally broke me down. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Go in the peace of Christ Jesus to a world that desperately needs to hear the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.